Well, the big question of the hour is, some of you don't know what the big question is, or else you haven't been doing your reading. All right, well, we'll pass all of you this morning. But I want to keep you reading your Bibles. Okay, we're on in John chapter 16. And one reason I chose that hymn this morning is because in this latter part of John 16, where it's really, you might even call it, I think I made it that way in my notes, a question and answer time as far as the Lord is concerned. And though we know the Father takes care of us all the time, yet when the Lord Jesus was talking about leaving his disciples, he was committing them in a special way to the care of the Father. They'd always been in that care, but it's interesting to see how the emphasis moves in Scripture from God the Father to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we've been through those verses in the early part of the 16th chapter where the Lord spoke to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. He'd been with them constantly throughout his earthly ministry. And they really had known no other teacher. And now when he talked about leaving them, that was very distressful for them. And so he sought to encourage them and teach them that they would be in good hands and have good care, even though he wouldn't be physically present with them. And so it's a passage that's really it's kind of a conclusion to the whole upper room discourse, but it has a very important message to it. I'm going to begin reading from verse 16, and I think I'll read to the end of the chapter, so we'll just have all this fresh in our minds. John 16:16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. That is what he means. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. That is, you've asked nothing of the Father in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, again ask of the Father in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray unto the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. I don't have to ask the Father to take care of you, because he loves you already, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverbs. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we come to the last part of this Upper Room Discourse, and the message that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. They didn't know it, but it was on the very eve of his arrest and his death, the very next day. And so I've chosen to call this, as I mentioned just a moment ago, question and answer time with the Lord. Now, several times during the ministry of the Lord here on earth, he had spoken of his death and his resurrection. But the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. In fact, they didn't like what he was saying. That was not in their minds as far as his purpose in coming to the world is concerned. They had the messianic hope of Israel in their hearts, that the Lord had come and would establish his kingdom, and their troubles would really be over. Rome would be overthrown, and the Lord would establish his reign over on the earth. But even in this Upper Room Discourse, the Lord had spoken of going away. Now, it wasn't like that before, but notice if you look back to the 14th chapter, in a verse that's very familiar to us all, I'm sure, the third verse, or taking the last part of verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then if you let your eye run down to the 18th verse, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And then in the 28th verse, he speaks of going. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. But it was because they loved him that they didn't rejoice. And then in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, He says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Remember, that was spoken as a kind of a gentle rebuke to them. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so this theme had been mentioned by the Lord a number of times. But even in this upper room discourse, he had emphasized that particular fact that he was going away. Now, in verse 16, he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, even in this verse and in those before where his leaving was mentioned, the Lord didn't mention his death. He didn't tell how he was going to depart from them at this particular time. He was focusing attention on his departure from them, and also on when they would see him and when they would not see him. Now, obviously, what the Lord had been telling them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to be a source of comfort to them, because he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would minister to them in a personal way in which he hadn't, because at this time he was in a physical body. And he had spoken to them about what the Holy Spirit would reveal to them after he was gone. The Holy Spirit was coming to glorify Christ two times, once at the end of verse 14 and once in the end of verse 16. He said that he was going and that he would come again and see them. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, cites several different ways in which the words of the Lord in this 16th verse have been explained. Now, some explain it as referring to his second coming, that he was going to go away and then he would come, like he mentioned in the 14th chapter, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But it seems to be that the Lord was referring to the events immediately before him. Now, very good expositors have taken the position that he was talking about his second coming. He was leaving and going. But the fact that he left them, was arrested and condemned to death and crucified and buried, and then he came back to them afterwards, I think places the emphasis here upon that part of it, and that he was going to make provision for them. Now, words in verse 16 seem to me to point to the immediate future. He said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. Now, the Lord knew that they were going in a very short time, a little while, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he would be arrested and taken away and really given a mock trial. And the next day would be condemned to death and crucified, and that this would lead to his burial. And then on the third day, he would rise from the dead, and this led to his second statement, where he says there in verse 16, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. And the reason this would be a little while, because, as he said, I go to my Father. Now, his mission in coming to the earth would be completed and accepted by the Father, and after that, he went back to the Father like he said he would, and would send the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to think of all that was involved in the Lord going and then coming and then going again, and that the Lord could speak of all this with a great degree of composure. You know, they still did not believe that he was going to have to die. And if they had believed it and understood why he was going to die, that would have been a source of encouragement and comfort to him. But he didn't have that comfort. And so from the standpoint of his humanity, and we mustn't overlook the fact that he was a man, it must have been hard for him not to have the full support of the apostles, because they still were clinging to the idea that he had come to establish his reign on the earth. But then, instead of really opening their hearts and talking to the Lord about what he meant, we find in verse 17 that they spoke among themselves. Now, in our reading of the Gospel of Mark for yesterday, I think it was, I was struck by a comment which Mark made in connection with what the Lord had been telling his disciples and what the response of the apostles was. And let me, if you're reading on our schedule, it's in Mark 9, 31 and 32. It says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day." But then this verse struck me. "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." They were afraid to ask him. Now, I don't know if I've consulted with several commentaries on this. I don't know if there's anyone who really knows why Mark says that they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to talk to him about this. Unless it may have been because the Lord had just told them about his mission, and it was so completely different from what they thought he had come to do that they were hesitant to ask him any question, lest the Lord would produce further proof that he was really going to die, that he was really going to suffer and die. But it's tragic that often when we come to things in the Word that we don't understand, instead of seeking any answer from the Lord, we discuss it among ourselves. And so we don't get to an understanding of what may trouble us in the Word and find out that this is all according to the plan and purpose of God. It may be that they felt like we often often feel about asking questions. I've had people say to me after a class they wanted to ask me something, but they just didn't want to be accused of asking a dumb question. And I tell people, there are no dumb questions if you're bothered about something in the Scripture. Or maybe they were afraid to ask him because it was something that they really should have known, and there wasn't any reason for their question. Your mind just goes from one thing to another when you think of why it was that they were afraid to ask him. But from their response, which is recorded in this verse, it's apparent that there wasn't really anything about our Lord's statement in verse 16 that they understood, where he had said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father." Now, in verse 18, they said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while?" Now, that expression was apparently what bothered them in what the Lord said. What is this that he says, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? And then they said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. And it's interesting as the Lord responded to them, we can see that he was not unconscious at all of what of the things that they were saying. So they could, the expression a little while could mean a few hours, it could mean a few days or a few weeks or just comparatively a short period of time. But this is often the problem that we face in interpreting Bible prophecy, isn't it? In some ways it's similar to the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip as he was reading Isaiah 53. The eunuch said as he read Isaiah 53, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? So we come to verse 19. It's very interesting verse in connection with the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God who had become a man. I don't think any of us, I know it's true of me, really appreciate the humanity of the Lord and the limitations that were placed upon him during his incarnation. In the verses we've been learning in our Sunday school from Philippians 2, where Paul spoke about our Lord's incarnation, one of the statements that he makes is that he made himself of no reputation. And in some of the more recent translations, you'll find it translated, he emptied himself. And or others that he laid aside his divine attributes. So some liberal commentators have said that this means that when the Lord became a man, he ceased to be the Son of God. And so from the time of his incarnation, he was not God in the flesh. But we know that in no way did the Lord cease to be the Son of God, but he voluntarily did not exercise some of his attributes. And yet, in verses like verse 19, we see evidence of his deity. He knew that the apostles wanted to ask him a question. He knew the very part of what he had said, which was troubling them. When he needed to, therefore, he could exercise his omniscience, and he did, because that's what we have in this case. And so as the Lord responded in verse 19, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and perhaps were afraid to do so, and said unto him, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while? You see, he put his finger right on the very part of that that was troubling them. A little while, and ye shall see me. And again a little while, and or ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. So that we shouldn't be surprised when we read in the 139th Psalm, one of David's Psalm, where he said, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it altogether. So what we have in John 16:19 is really an expression of our Lord's deity. Instead of thinking that when he became man, he ceased to be God, he was God and man. And the Lord graciously answered their question in verse 20. Now, I think 25 times in the Gospel of John, the Lord is quoted as saying, "Verily, verily." And four times in this upper room discourse, he used this expression. I think this is the third one. The word "verily" is the word that comes into English as "amen." Like he's saying, "Amen, amen." It means, "verily, verily" is a good translation. It means "truly, truly." And I think that Thayer in his lexicon says that when this word is doubled, it gives it the force of a superlative, where you could translate it "most assuredly." There isn't any question. But what he was about to say to them was the truth. But in addition to that, he says, "I say unto you." So you have a double emphasis here in these two expressions, that this was the truth of God because it was coming from the Lord, and he said, you can count on this as being true. And what is it? "That ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now he gives three words that are expressive of the grief that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cause them. But he doesn't say that this is because he's going to die. He just tells them what's going to happen to them. They're going to weep, they're going to lament, and their hearts are going to be filled with sorrow. And so we know from what happened that the Lord was speaking of the effect of his death and his burial when they would not see him, and how that would affect him in contrast with the effect that would have upon the world, the people in the world, mainly the Jews, Jewish leaders, who wanted to do away with him forever. And they felt that the only way that they could do that was by putting him to death, which they did. The disciples would weep and lament. Now, this meant that they would wail loudly and continue to mourn. Their hearts would be broken. Their hopes would be dashed. Their faith would be tried to the very limit. The death of their Lord would cause them the greatest sorrow, unspeakable sorrow. Their grief would be uncontrollable. They would refuse to be comforted. And to these, as I mentioned, to these two words, which are descriptive of the condition that I've just expressed to you, they were sorrowful, which basically means that they were deeply, deeply grieved at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they didn't have the comfort that they should have had from what the Lord had to say about his death, and that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Their wailing might get under control, but not their sorrow and their grief. Now, on the other hand, the world would rejoice. And you remember the taunts that were thrown against the Lord verbally as he was hanging from the cross. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the Son of God, let's see him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." They were thankful that he was dying, and they thought that in the future they would never have to have anything to do with him again. But speaking of the disciples again, the Lord said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Their joy in getting rid of him would never cease. But their sorrow in losing him would be turned into joy. And this can't refer to anything but the resurrection of the Lord and how it gradually dawned upon them that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ was true, a resurrection of victory over death to a life that would never again experience death. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, death has no more dominion over him. If the Lord Jesus were to come back to earth today, it would be impossible for them to put him to death. The only reason that they could put him to death was because he was dying for your sins and my sins. But to add to the knowledge of that joy, they would have, the Lord gave his disciples an illustration, which we have in the next verse. Now, this is probably where I ought to sit down and ask Lucille or one of you ladies to explain this 21st verse, but I'll do the best that I can. My mother-in-law said that if husbands had every other child, there never would be more than three kids in a family. But this is really a serious thing, isn't it, when you think of a woman in travail. Someday I'm going to count in Scripture how many times this is used to describe the intensity of sorrow in Scripture. And you know, you find it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now, what is it? A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And the Lord Jesus used a generic term for man here, which can mean male or female, baby boy or baby girl. Doesn't make any difference, does it? Just as we fathers have never experienced the pain that our wives experience in childbirth, so I think I have to say that we've never experienced the joy that a mother experiences when the child is born. The Lord said, for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, a couple may want a boy and get a girl, or they may want a girl and get a boy, but I've never known anybody who wanted to send either one of them back. I've never met any parents who were disappointed when it was all over. The joy that a mother has when her baby is born safely and healthy is the joy that the apostles and other believers experience when they heard the words, "He is risen. He is risen." Not only did sorrow turn to joy, but hope was revived, and faith, excuse me, faith was strengthened, and as never before in their lives. Now the Lord understood their sorrow. Verse 22, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." And the wonderful thing is that your joy no man taketh from you. Your joy no man taketh from you. At that moment, their sorrow was not what it would be in a few hours. They were sorrowful here because the Lord had simply said that he was going away and that they would not see him. And they didn't understand that, but their sorrow would be increased 100-fold when they realized that he was going away, his going away meant the cross, the torture and suffering that it would mean to him. And I wonder how many of the Lord's disciples remembered that the Lord said, as he did here, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." A.T. Robertson said, in verses 16 and 19, Jesus had said, "Ye shall see me." But here in verse 22, he says, "I shall see you." When the disciples saw the Lord, their sorrow vanished, joy filled their hearts. And when the Lord saw them, as the prophet Isaiah predicted, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." So if such was our Lord's joy, and if such were the disciples' joy, when they saw him raised from the dead and alive, what will be his joy and what will be our joy when our Lord comes in the air to take us to that place that he's prepared, where sin and sorrow and pain and death are no more, all things of the past. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now in verse 23, he mentions that day, in that day. Now, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." And then he says again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," same pattern that you had back there in verse 20, "whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now, what is the day to which the Lord refers to which he refers here in verse 23? Well, it must be the day when he sees them again, the time after his death and resurrection, because that day, and I don't think the Lord was talking about a 24-hour period, but as is often the case in Scripture, a brief period of time, when the Lord would be with them after his resurrection, and followed by the ascension of the Lord, he said, "Ye shall ask me nothing." All the time that the Lord had been with them during his earthly ministry, they'd had the privilege of bringing their questions and even their needs to the Lord Jesus personally. But after his ascension, they would need to bring their questions and their needs directly to the Father. Now contrast this verse, with John 14 and 12 through 14. Now notice how the Lord expressed it here in the 23rd verse of the 16th chapter, when he said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now, earlier in chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now here in chapter 16, he said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name." Now, evidently in chapter 14, he's talking about asking the Son in his own name. And here in the 16th chapter, he's talking about asking the Father, coming to the Father, because he had said in verse 23, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked and understood, you've not asked the Father in my name, but now ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Now, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the apostles had brought their questions or could bring their questions directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time on, especially when the Lord would be no longer with them, they would ask directly and personally of the Father. Now, this is really something new. You know, God's referred to as the Father of his people very few times in the Old Testament. And we know from the Old Testament that prayer was a matter that was had some limitations on it, and the people mainly approached the Lord through the ministry of priests. But following the death and resurrection of Christ, their privilege of approaching God himself in prayer was going to be greatly increased. And it's very common to us. We know from the Old Testament, and I'll just be able to mention a few, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, along with Moses and Joshua, and then men like Samuel and David and Solomon and many of the prophets of the Old Testament, there was a strong personal relationship with God which was often greater than many of us have today, their fellowship with the Lord. But the work of Christ, by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all priests. We are all priests. Peter calls us a holy priesthood. And this was one of the truths, you remember, that was revived during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn apart from top to bottom, as I've explained before, like God reached down and opened it up, so that now, and it's explained for us in the book of Hebrews, we all have the privilege of going directly to the Father for our fellowship and to experience the ability to lay our needs directly before God. Charles Erdman, in his characteristic way of being able to tie loose ends together in Scripture, made this comment about chapters 14, 15, and 16. He said, this closing paragraph is in peculiar harmony with the continual purpose of John, as the 14th chapter presents testimony to the divine person of Christ, as the 15th chapter emphasizes the need of a vital faith by which we can abide in Christ, so this chapter, 16, enlarges upon the life which results from faith, a life in which the Lord, by the power of his indwelling spirit, makes real his gracious presence, giving increasing knowledge of the truth, confidence in prayer, inspiring heroic courage, and secures abiding peace. So there's no doubt but that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross opened the way for all believers to have a more intimate relationship with all the members of the Godhead. One place where this is clearly stated in the epistle of Paul to Ephesians, which we've been studying recently, he said, for through him, Christ, we both, save Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If you want to go to God, you don't have to come through me, or you don't have to go through anyone else. As a child of God, it's your privilege and really your responsibility to go directly to Him. That's a wonderful verse. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This new fellowship with the Father was made possible by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the veil in the temple was torn apart, making way, making access to the Father open to all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I think it's very obvious that there is new power in prayer for believers today. The Lord doesn't ever answer our prayers immediately, or hardly ever, and sometimes we go on and on presenting our requests. He didn't mean, the Lord Jesus didn't mean that the apostles had not prayed before, but they had not gone to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we don't have any right to go in our own name, but we have every right to go when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in His merit and His work. Following our Lord's death, He would say, ask, that is, the Father now in my name, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And it's really sad, isn't it, that we don't take a greater advantage of the more intimate relationship we have now as a result of our Lord's death on the cross. Access to the Father through Christ. This is where, as the Lord indicated, fullness of joy is to be found. Now from verse 25 on to the end of the chapter, where I have our Lord's conclusion to the ministry that He had with them from chapter 13 on to to chapter 16, when they were in the upper room. And this is really the most detailed account of what took place there. And assuming that we have read verses 25 through 33, Bishop Ryle made this statement. He says, the passage we've now read is a very remarkable portion of Scripture for two reasons. One, on the one hand, it forms a suitable conclusion to our Lord's parting address to His disciples. It was meet and right that such a solemn sermon should have a solemn ending. On the other hand, it contains the most general and unanimous profession of belief that we ever find the apostles making. And he's referring to those words, especially in verse 30. And he said, now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now my time is gone, and I need to get into this question of parables, because you remember they accused the Lord of speaking in parables. Verse 29, after he said in verses 27, 26, 27, and 28, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And then they said, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. So I want to discuss that word proverb next time. There are two words in the New Testament for proverb, and the one that they use here is a word for which we don't have any parallel in the English language, but it's interesting to see how the Lord used this as he was seeking to convey these greater truths to the apostles. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we try to visualize what it must have been like for the apostles in the upper room to have heard these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we find in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, how he was seeking to open their eyes and their hearts to truths that they had not comprehended as yet, and the glorious provision that he was going to make for them by his death on the cross, not only putting away their sin and conquering the prince of this world, as we've read in this chapter, but opening a new way and a new measure of fellowship with you, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we read these words, we may struggle somewhat with the meaning of what the Lord Jesus had in mind. But we pray that the Holy Spirit will make these things clear. We think of the words of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, which they had missed because of all the problems that they had, that God is faithful, by whom we have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for not only saving us and forgiving us and keeping us, but we're thankful that day by day we have a unique opportunity of personal fellowship with you any time in the day or every hour of the day because of what our Savior has done in opening the way for that fellowship through his death. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.